asked this morning that we're going to be talking tonight about the blind man and the elephant. It may be that you're familiar with an old fable, the blind man of Hindustan. Marty Bryant, after service today, showed me that fable in verse form, and I've seen it in poem form before. It's an interesting fable in which various blind men went to the elephant and fell to various parts of his anatomy and came away with some rather interesting misunderstandings and some rather ludicrous conclusions about the nature of the elephant. It really serves well, though, to illustrate something very important in the study of God's Word. The Word affirms concerning itself that it is an harmonious whole, and it therefore needs to be viewed as in harmony. And for that reason, it's a serious mistake to seize upon a single part of God's Word and separate it from and divorce it from its immediate context and the larger context of the teaching of Scripture on that subject. And on the basis of this single sentence or single passage, arrive at a conclusion and then see all the rest in terms of that. Let me establish certain basic truths from the Word at the outset. Look with me at a familiar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, at verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Every divinely given writing, Paul is saying, is God-breathed. Now, if all Scripture, every divinely given writing, is given by inspiration of God, if all Scripture is God-breathed, then it follows that all Scripture is in harmony. In 1 Corinthians 14, at verse 33, we read, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. In the context of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is saying that the gifts that were existing in the early church are to be used in an orderly way because God's not the author of confusion. But that language will admit of a broad application. Since all Scripture is inspired of God and God is not the author of confusion, we make a serious mistake if we seek to pit Paul against James or make it appear that James is in conflict with Paul. We're grievously in error if we would make it appear that inspired writers cross swords with one another. All Scripture is inspired of God, and God is not the author of confusion but peace. Now, as a consequence of that, there are certain rules of Bible study that are very obvious. Any difficult, dark, obscure, or figurative passage is to be interpreted in the light of plain, clear, simple Scripture on that same subject. We've been looking at the Stafford North lessons on the book of Revelation on Wednesday night here in the auditorium. And it becomes obvious that it's a mistake to spin a theory about a millennial earthly reign upon this earth on the basis of the figurative, symbolic, or apocalyptic language of Revelation, when there are many plain Scriptures in tension with that. If all Scripture is inspired, then it's all in harmony. And that being true, we would not want to draw a conclusion that would make it appear one inspired writer is in tension with another. Every difficult, dark, obscure, or figurative passage must be interpreted in the light of plain, simple Scripture on that same subject. A closely related rule, almost saying the same thing in different language, do not take a text out of its context. If you take a text from its context, it becomes a pretext. Take a passage, a verse, a paragraph, a sentence out of its surrounding setting. Take a text from its context, it becomes a pretext, something that may be unsound, unreliable, an insecure or wrong base for further investigation. All Scripture is inspired, and God is not the author of confusion but of peace, and therefore it's harmonious. We must not, like the blind man with the elephant then, go groping and touch only a single part of Scripture. and draw a conclusion from that that's out of harmony with the rest of Scripture. And that's really one of the main things that we'd like to say tonight. Now with that before us, one of the blind men goes to the elephant. And this particular blind man grabs the elephant by his trunk. And grabbing the elephant by his trunk, the blind man says, "You know what? The elephant's like a snake." We'd say today, "I've got empirical knowledge, knowledge that comes through the senses. I felt of him and I know the blind man's like a snake." Now, an elephant's trunk may feel like a snake to a blind man, but the elephant's not very much like a snake. Does that look like an elephant in and of itself? Does that look like an elephant? I asked that question one time. I got a negative nod from one fellow out here, and he's right. That by itself doesn't look like an elephant. The elephant's not like a snake. One time I put that trunk on the board. It was out in a little rural congregation close to Anson, Texas. We were in a tabernacle. Now, that's when you come uptown from a brush arbor, and you've got a roof on top, but no sides around, you know. Open air around the sides, so it'll be cool for the summer meeting. We had a chalkboard out there, and I put the trunk on the board, and I said, "Now, that may feel like a snake to a blind man, but does that look like an elephant?" And I really wasn't expecting any kind of audible answer, but one little boy answered, and it wasn't the no answer that I got over here. He said, "Yes." And I don't know if in his boyish imagination he envisioned the rest of the elephant, or if he thought I was asking, "How am I doing so far? Does that look like an elephant?" And of course, I can use all the encouragement I can get. But anyway, he said yes. Well, that by itself really doesn't look much like an elephant. And the elephant's really not much like a snake. How could the blind man make that mistake? Well, being blind, he was unable to stand off and view the whole elephant. Even so, some people will come to the Word of God and seize upon a single passage. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And coming to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one of the great texts of Scripture, they'll say, that's it, you're saved by grace alone. Now, if that's it, very well, but is that it? To seize upon Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and say that teaches grace only is about like grabbing an elephant's trunk and saying the elephant is like a snake. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 clearly teach that we're saved by grace. But the passage does not teach that we're saved by grace alone. In fact, you can see that by looking at the passage. Let's look at it again. "For by grace," whose part is that? That's God's part. "For by grace have you been saved through faith." The grace is God's part. Whose part is the through faith? And everyone here understands that's man's part. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 1. That's not the part of an all-seeing, all-knowing God. Through faith is man's part. And so this passage, while teaching that we're saved by grace, does not teach we're saved by grace alone. It teaches that we're saved by grace, that's God's part, through faith. Now, in trying to set that in balance, I do not want to depreciate what is the great underlying principle in human redemption, and that is God's grace. We're saved by grace. The English word which translates the Greek word grace translates a word which in the Greek New Testament is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Linguistically kin to the word charisma, the word for gift, that word means that which is lovely, beautiful, winsome. And it retains something of that meaning, but in the New Testament, grace is God's eager love, reaching out in Christ to give what cannot be deserved and what cannot be merited. And that's the underlying principle in human redemption. Ephesians 1 and 7, "In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." In Ephesians 2, 5, "For by grace are you saved," Paul says parenthetically, "but God being rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace have you been saved." We are saved by grace, unmerited favor. And when John Newton, after a reckless and abandoned youth, and after younger years spent as a reckless sea captain, entered his pulpit wearing that uniform that he had earlier worn in life and reading the words which he himself had written, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." When he read those words, he was paying tribute to one of the great truths of Scripture. Grace, God's unmerited favor, is the underlying principle in human redemption. The initiative is with God. And without God's grace, our condition would be hopeless. So we're saved by grace, but it's not grace only. This very passage makes that clear. By grace through faith, the grace is God's part. The ultimate expression of that grace is the cross of Christ, Ephesians 1:7. The through faith is man's part, obedient trust. Terry's led us in singing, "Trust and Obey." And that's really what faith is, obedient trust in Christ, and that's our part. Paul is writing here, as we have it in most English translations, to the Ephesians. To the saints at Ephesus, the "at Ephesus" is omitted in some translations because it's not to be found in some manuscripts. But in any case, this letter goes to Ephesus. It may go to an even wider audience circulating through Asia Minor, but in any case, whether it's a circular letter going through Asia Minor or going only to Ephesus, it goes to Ephesus. And that may be helpful to remember. Paul is writing to the saints in Christ, the saints in Christ Jesus, the faithful in Ephesus. And in Acts the 19th chapter, I read of people in Ephesus that they believed and came and confessed and showed their deeds. Acts chapter 19, verse 18, "Many that believed came confessing and showed their deeds." In their case, the showing of their deeds involved the burning of their books of witchcraft. And this was indication of their repentance. Earlier in that chapter, I read of a dozen disciples who had known only the baptism of John. And Paul explains that John's baptism, like his ministry and preaching, was preparatory. John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 19, verse 5. What's true of those disciples is true of all in Ephesus and any place else who come into Christ. The point I'm trying to make is that Paul is writing to people who believed, who confessed, who showed their deeds, an indication of their repentance. They burned their books of witchcraft. What fires we'd have tonight if we burned all the books that needed burning. They burned their books of witchcraft, and they, not just the dozen in the early part of the chapter, but all in Ephesus who came into Christ, you know from the Word, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Writing to people who believed, who confessed, who showed their deeds, who were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul said, you're saved by grace, that's God's part, unmerited favor through faith, that's man's part, obedient trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. Not only is the idea of salvation by grace only opposed to this revelation, it's opposed to human experience and our own observation. Now, we believe in God's grace, and I've eaten with a number of you. And when time came to eat, we'd bow our heads and we'd thank God for His grace because we knew that He placed the germ of life in the seed, the fertility in the soil. He sent the sunshine and the rain. He's blessed us with the bounty that we have. And so we thank Him for His grace. But after that, you know what we do? We do our part. I know that's true. I've watched some of you. I saw some of you out there at that retreat. You were good at doing your part. So you thank Him for His grace, and then you do your part. This room is filled with oxygen. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. No amount of work that you've done is responsible for the oxygen being in this room. But you don't believe in grace only. If you do, you just hold your breath till we get through here, you see. God put the oxygen here. It's here, in a sense, by His grace, but we do our part. We keep inhaling and exhaling. I want you to listen to a couple of passages in the Word. Peter, along with the other apostles, preaches Christ in Acts 2. Luke gives us excerpts out of that preaching. They ask the great question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit." And then following that, at Acts 2:40, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this wicked generation." Now, if it's a matter of grace only, there's no need to be saying, "Save yourselves." Because you see, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy 2:4, God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Titus 2:11, and following the grace that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. If it's grace only, all will be saved. The universalist is right, all will be saved, and hell will be unpopulated. But Peter says, save yourselves. Why? Because while grace is the underlying principle, man has a part to play. Paul writes to Christians, even after we've obeyed the gospel, our will is still free. And in a passage some of us looked at in class today, Philippians 2:12, Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Ella Wheeler Wilcox put it like this, one ship sails east and another west, while the selfsame breezes blow. 'Tis the set of the sail and not the gale that bids them where they go. As the winds of the air, the ways of fate, as we voyage along through life, 'tis the set of the soul that decides our goal and not the storm and the strife. And friend of mine, mark it down. The grace, God's grace, is the underlying factor in human redemption. But it is the set of your soul, your acceptance or your rejection, your belief or your unbelief, your penitence or your impenitence, your obedience or your disobedience. It is the set of your soul that decides the goal, your goal, and not the storm and the strife. In God's marvelous scheme for human redemption, there is one variable factor. It's not His grace, because His grace is constant and changeless, as great tonight as ever. It's not the power and efficacy of the blood. The power, potency, efficacy of the blood of Christ to save from sin is as great right now as it was when it was shed on a hill outside Jerusalem. The variable factor is not God's Word, because this is an immutable and unchanging standard. But the variable factor is the human will. And so the tenor of the gospel is, whosoever will, let him come. And it's the set of the soul that decides our goal. All right, another blind man goes to the elephant. And this particular blind man grabs the elephant by his tusk, and he says, you know what? The elephant is like a hunter's horn. The elephant's like a hunter's horn. Well, that may look a little bit like a hunter's horn, and that may feel like a hunter's horn to a blind man, but that really by itself doesn't look very much like an elephant, does it? And I don't think an elephant's much like a hunter's horn. How do you account for the mistake? The blind man couldn't see, and therefore was unable to stand off and view the elephant as a whole. Now remember, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. The psalmist on occasion said, the sum, S-U-M, the sum of thy word is truth. The modernist says, sum of thy word is truth. The psalmist in great reverence spoke an important truth. The sum of thy word is truth. And we need to look for the sum of the word and not just grab a tusk or a trunk and say, well, the Bible says this. But even as the blind man comes and touches the tusk and says the elephant's like a hunter's horn, some seize upon a scripture. For example, John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow after me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And some seizing upon that great text, a text which does teach the security of the believer, some seizing upon that great text will go to an unfortunate extreme. And it's a little bit like touching the tusk of an elephant and saying the elephant's like the hunter's horn. Some will come to John 10, 27 through 29, and they'll say, that's it, that's it. Once in grace, always in grace. No man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. I've given to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's it. Once in grace, always in grace. You can't fall from the grace of God. Now, if that's it, very well, but is that it? And again, let's first of all look at this very passage. You see, when we talk about not taking a Scripture from its context, that may have to do with immediate context, but that may have to do with the larger context of Scripture on the same subject. But oftentimes, views are taken that overlook something in the very passage that's used as a proof text for that particular view. Let's look at the passage again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow after me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow after me. Let me tell you something. The promises of John 10 are obviously conditional. Now, the promises are wonderful, and we have a great and blessed assurance, and we ought to rejoice in that. But Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I want to tell you something. As long as you, if a child of God, if in the family of God, if already born again, as long as you hear His voice and follow Him, all the evil men on earth and demons in hell will find their efforts unavailing in trying to wrest you out of the Father's hand. They can't do it. As long as, and underscore the conditions, look at what the passage says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. As long as God's child hears His voice and follows Him, no one can pluck him out of the Father's hand. Really, you've got something very much like that in the close of Romans 8. Romans 8, 38, 39. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Earlier He said that famine and peril and nakedness and the sword, these things cannot separate us. In all these things we're more than conquerors. Well, Paul, let me ask you a question. If neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, things to come, height, depth, can separate us from the love of God, who can? Here's the answer. You can. No man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. There is nothing external to you in your faith that can break the love link between you and your Lord. And so, no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. And tribulation and peril and the sword and so on, these things cannot separate you. If they cannot, who can? You can. And I think we'll be able to see that in just a moment. Now notice again in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice. There are conditions here. This passage teaches the security of the believer. It does not teach the impossibility of apostasy. We ought to rejoice and exult in the assurance, the blessed assurance that we have. We ought also to realize, though, that this position of security is conditioned upon our continuing to hear His voice. Now I want to ask you a question. Can we cease to hear His voice? Is that possible? And I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest at any time we let them slip, lest at any time we drift away from them. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, Moses' law, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. If it's not possible for us to fail to hear His voice, the Hebrews writer writes a superfluous admonition here. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. We can cease to hear His voice. Now question, what happens if we cease to hear His voice? Go with me to Romans 11, 22. And when you talk to a friend who holds to the doctrine, the Calvinistic doctrine that has heavily influenced the religious world, which says that once one is born again, begotten of God, it is impossible for that one to so sin as to apostatize and be eternally lost. Remember Romans 11, 22. Isn't that easy to remember? Romans 11, 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God toward them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now there it's put in balance. As long as the sheep of our Lord hear His voice and follow Him, they'll never perish. And no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. But we can cease to hear His voice. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. And what happens if we cease to hear His voice? Well, behold, the goodness and severity of God toward them which fell severity toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. 1 Timothy 4, 1, the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. Depart from the faith. I know over at school I say, hey, This class period is going to be over in a little while. The bell will ring, or anyway, we'll terminate the class, and then you're going to leave and you're going to depart this room. And a lot of you will depart it with more enthusiasm than that with which you entered it. But the very fact you depart the room is evidence on the face of it you've been in the room. Paul said, some shall depart from the faith. In Galatians 5:4, he said, Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. One more passage. There are many others we might look at, but it's so important that we see God's Word as an harmonious whole. One more passage. 2 Peter chapter 2 at verses 20 through 22. If after they've escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're entangled again therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn or to depart from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Peter tells us, 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, not only that we can fall, but with a very graphic, even a repugnant, abhorrent proverb, he describes the condition of the apostate. It's like the dog returning to his vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. If you've turned from your walk in the light, you want to return to the Lord, there's the condition of the apostate. Do we have security in Christ, the believer? Yes. Is it impossible to fall? No. As long as his sheep hear his voice and follow him, then no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand, and we'll certainly not perish. And height and depth and any other creature is unable to separate us. That's the blessed assurance we have. But there is also the repeated warning, particularly in Hebrews, that we must press on, or otherwise there's the peril we might shrink back to perdition. Another blind man goes to the elephant. This particular blind man grabs the elephant's ear. He says, you know what? The elephant's like a fan. I felt of him and I know he's like a fan. Even so, some will seize upon a passage like Ephesians 1:5, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. The familiar King James translates that, having predestinated us unto adoption as children by Jesus Christ unto himself. And some will say, that's it, he predestinated us unto adoption as children. And by an immutable decree before the foundation of the earth, he foreordained that certain ones would be of the elect and others of the non-elect, and he's left them no choice in the matter. Now, if that's it, very well, but is that it? Let me tell you what Ephesians 1 is saying. Ephesians 1 is not saying that God has arbitrarily fixed the fate of the individual, leaving him no choice. Ephesians 1 is rather saying that God has a great eternal purpose, to use the language of Ephesians 3:11. That purpose was formed before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. But it is not the arbitrary fixing of the fate of the individual. It is rather, listen to Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, God purposed. When did he purpose? Before the foundation, verse 4. What did he purpose? Verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 1, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. Everything it takes to save you and keep you saved, God purposed to sum up in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, the adoption as sons, the bestowal of grace, remission of sins, verse 7, redemption, that same verse, all of this and more, God, according to the plan that was His before the creation, summed this up in Christ. The church is a part of that purpose. Stafford North, in these lessons that we've been viewing, the video lessons on Wednesday night, has pointed out the position of the millenarian. And with many of them, there is the view that the church is an afterthought, a stopgap arrangement to bridge a gap in time till he can get back and set up this earthly kingdom. That's false. The church is not an audible call to the line of scrimmage because the game plan is not working. The church is in the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:10 and 11. What's Ephesians 1 saying? Not that God has fixed the fate of the individual, but that God from eternity past has a great eternal purpose in which He summed up all things in Christ. Courses, curriculum, all of that is rigged out for not only the spring trimester, a lot of that's already done, for next fall. And I don't want to think about that either. I'm just trying to get through one more week of classes and exam week and then hooray, you know. But all that's already foreordained. It's already appointed before, you see. But as to whether or not you're going to take advantage of whatever it is, that's up to you. Sometimes I go for a meeting and I say this thing was pre-planned. We started correspondence a while back and now it comes to reality. But as to whether or not anybody takes advantage, any particular individual or whatever benefits are there, that's up to them. What about the individual? Before we leave this particular question. Well, let's look again at 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. And if your life depended upon it, you can't reconcile that verse with the view that God has predetermined the damnation of certain individuals and left them no choice, predetermining the salvation of others and leaving them no choice. 1 Peter 2:4, God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, the crucial factor here is our own will, our power to choose. It's the set of the soul that decides our goal. All right, another blind man goes to the elephant. Boy, and elephants really get excited because, you know, it's pretty easy to get this thing messed up. But anyway, he gets the elephant's southern appendage as he heads north. He grabs him by the tail. He says, you know what? The elephant is like a rope. And even so, some people seize on Romans 3:28. We conclude that we're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We reckon that we're justified by faith without the works of the law. The American Standard has it. We conclude that we're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. King James. And they say, that's it. We're saved by faith alone. Now, if that's it, very well, but is that it? Listen to me, friend. We are saved by faith. Romans 5:1, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're saved by faith, but we're not saved by faith alone, if by that you mean faith, assent to a proposition, divorced from deeds. That's not the Bible definition of faith. We've sung the song, Trust and Obey. And that actually sings the definition of faith. I've hammered on a word in a lot of my classes. It's the word that translated belief. It's the Greek word pistuo. And some of these folks over here could tell you, that's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, conjoined with obedience. If you leave off the trust, you don't have the faith. If you leave off the obedience, you don't have the faith. You know what Paul is saying in context in Romans 3 and verse 28? We're justified by faith, faith in Christ, without the works or deeds of the law, Moses' law. There is no purely legal system, Moses' law or any other, by which we're saved. We're saved by obedient trust in Christ. But I want to remind you of something that you may or may not have overlooked. Remember this when you study with somebody. In Romans 1:5, that's almost at the very start of Romans. Romans 1:5. In Romans 16:26, in those two places, one at the start, one at the close of Romans, Paul clearly talks about obedience of faith in both places. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26, obedience of faith. We're justified by faith without the deeds or works of the law. We're not saved by Moses' law. We're saved by faith in Christ. And if you rightly define it, that tells the whole story. We're justified by faith. But the faith that saves, Galatians 5 and 6, is the faith that works by love. Now I want you to look with me at James chapter 2. And I want you to remember that we can't come to the Word and treat a passage in the Word like the elephant might come, or like the blind man might come to the elephant's tail and say he's like a rope. Whatever Paul has said in Romans will harmonize with what James says in James 2. Listen to James 2 at 14 through 26. What did it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, go, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith that hath not works is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there's one God. thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Hey, James is not crossing swords with Paul. Paul said, Romans 4, Abraham believed God. Paul said, Galatians 3, Abraham believed God. James is saying, James 2, Abraham believed God. But James is emphasizing the faith that saved, in Abraham's case, in our case, is the faith that obeys, the faith that acts. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The spirit is to the body as works are to faith. Works growing out of our love and gratitude and expressive of our love and faith, that's the very spirit of faith. And whenever that departs, our profession of faith, you can mark it down, our faith dead. Now, on the human side, how are we saved? By faith. But the faith that saves is the faith that works by love. And so it's important to come to God's Word as an harmonious whole. All right, one more blind man goes to the elephant. See what good, bad, or indifference. You cannot imagine the relief that I already feel. You, I'm sure, probably decided that the 9 hours of art my freshman year are all wasted now anyway. But anyhow, I've had some very humorous experiences with this thing. One time I used it in Abilene, Texas, and to the elephant. He puts his hand on the broad expanse of the elephant's side. Now, this is not an elephant going to the blind man. This is a blind man going to the elephant. He feels of his side, and he comes away saying the elephant's like a wall. Well, I think that's a little better than rope or snake or hunter's horn. But anyway, he feels the elephant, he says he's like a wall. That's better maybe than some of the other guesses, but it's still not a very good description. What's the problem? The blind man, being unable to see, cannot stand off and view the whole elephant. And in much the same manner, some people come to a single passage and, lifting it from its setting, draw conclusions that are unfortunate, sometimes almost as ludicrous. Let me use an illustration of that here, somewhat related to the point we've just looked at, and yet this passage has been so often used like this, it deserves, I think, special attention. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And sometimes the story is told as if it ends right there. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Period. Paragraph. That's all there is. There isn't any more. There's some more. And when you continue with that story and leave that text in its context, and don't just grab a part of it and isolate it, you have a beautiful picture of what it really does mean to believe. Paul and Silas, along probably with Luke and Timothy, have been working in Philippi. Lydia and her household have been converted to Christ. A spirit of divination has been cast out of a slave girl, and that hit her owners right in the pocketbook. And so they have Paul and Silas unjustly beaten, thrust into the inner prison. Their feet are made fast in the stocks.